world or to the beach. And I love just seeing the kids just flip out and have a good time. I love that. Now, I heard a story the other day about a family doing this, and they wanted to surprise their little five-year-old boy with a trip to the Grand Canyon. And so they went, and they're from here in Texas, and they surprised their kid with a trip to the Grand Canyon, and he didn't really understand what the Grand Canyon is. So the parents started explaining it's this huge hole in the earth, and it goes for miles, that you can probably fit all of Dallas, Texas, right in the middle of this huge thing. It's a spectacle. It's big, and you're going to be so amazed by it. And so they started pumping up this trip to the Grand Canyon for their child. So for 3 weeks, this little boy was just getting excited, and he was just talking about it and imagining what this thing was going to look like. Well, the day came after the long trip to the Grand Canyon. They pulled up in the parking lot. The little five-year-old boy just slung open the doors. He ran to the corner and looked in, and his shoulders just dropped down. He just turned around with a big frown on his face and walked back to his car and sat inside the car. And the parents were shocked. They went over to the boy and they opened the door, and with tears in his eyes, the boy looked up to his dad and said, "Dad, I thought you said we're going to see a big cannon." Doesn't matter how wonderful and big and awesome the Grand Canyon is, if you're a little five-year-old boy looking for a cannon, then it doesn't matter. You're going to be disappointed, right? And that's this boy. He was disappointed because he was looking forward to this magnificent big cannon, and he just had to settle for this ginormous hole in the ground. Listen, church, what I want to talk about this morning is how wrong expectations will always lead us to disappointment. And that's especially true when it comes to our relationship with Jesus Christ. And as absurd as it sounds, you can even be disappointed with Christ if you have false expectations of who he is and what he does for us. Now listen, it's not as if Jesus is lacking in any way. He is Savior and Lord. He is glorious and more perfect than our minds can imagine. But often because of our limited perspective, because of our lack of understanding of who he truly is and our wrong expectations, then that can lead us to a debilitating disappointment in Christ. And it can lead us to have a cold heart towards the Lord. And this is where we find the followers of Jesus in our passage today. The first Easter weekend is there. And they've watched their leader slowly die a painful and excruciating death on Friday. And they not truly recognize that who Christ was and what he was actually accomplishing on the cross. And so Sunday came, and they were just stuck in their disappointment. They had forgotten all the scriptures that foreshadowed this death and the victory over it. They had forgotten all the times that Jesus spoke about his resurrection. And all his followers were walking away from the cross with their heads stooped low and in disappointment because they thought something else was supposed to happen. And they felt that icy sting of death and loss, and they were drowning in despair. And Sunday came, and the only people that knew Jesus had been risen from the dead were the women, right? We talked about that last week. And everybody else, the disciples and his followers, were just stuck in confusion and doubt and disappointment. In our passage today, we're going to walk with two of these followers and look at how they're trapped in this disappointment and grief. They had the wrong expectations concerning the kingdom of God. They had the wrong expectations of who Christ is and what his mission was. And so that stole their passion for the kingdom, and they would feel cold and defeated on that way back to their hometown. But I want to tell you this, by the end of our passage, we see them starting off walking in despair, but by the end of the passage, we see them running passionately to tell others about the risen King. And so what can make that change in their life? What can make a cold heart burn with passion for the Lord? Well, as we saw last week with the women, it's one thing. It is one person. It is Jesus Christ. He is the only thing that can change our lives. He's the only one that can lead us from disappointment to worship. And in our passage, we see Christ do this. He comes, and through his presence and his word, he opens the eyes of these doubtful followers, and they see the glory and grace of Jesus Christ and his kingdom, and they want to follow Jesus. And so what we're going to do today, as we continue our series on the kingdom and the cross, I want us to look at this passage and see how Christ meets us in our unbelief, and in that unbelief, he ignites the fire for the kingdom of God in our hearts. So look with me at chapter 24, starting in verse 13. And the first thing we're going to look at today is we're going to focus on their confusion and hopelessness and see the cold heart of hopelessness in Jesus' followers here. Chapter 24, starting in verse 13, this is what the Word of God says. That very day, that Easter Sunday morning, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered and said, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, I love this, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things have happened. Moreover, some women in our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find the body of Christ, they came back saying they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. So some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see him. Now let's look at this first part here, the cold heart of hopelessness. Now let's put into perspective where these people are, these two followers, okay, Cleopas and someone unnamed. We don't really know anything about these two people. There's some theories, but all we know is they were followers of Jesus. They were in that large group of disciples. So think about where they are, okay? Easter morning's faded, the women have gone to the tomb, they've come back, they're disappointed, so it's kind of getting late in the afternoon, around 5 o'clock. Now let me ask you, where were you last Easter Sunday about 5 o'clock? I'll tell you where I was. I was in a food coma on my couch, kind of half awake, half asleep, you know, that kind of weird spot, watching a kid's movie with one child in my lap and the other one taking a nap on my head, and I didn't even care. I was just resting. I was exhausted, and I was at peace. It had been a great day, and now the Allens were relaxing. I felt good. Now, let's contrast where we were last Sunday, relaxing, having a good time, with where these men were on that first Easter Sunday. They were trudging slowly back to their hometown of Emmaus, 7 miles away from Jerusalem. That's like a two-hour walk. And they're walking, and it's been a terrible weekend. And they're at their lowest point because everything they've tied up, their whole life has been tied up in Jesus, and now that, in their minds, has been stripped away from them. They're lost in confusion and grief. Now, you know what that feels like, right? You've been there sometime in your life where you just feel like the lowest of the low, and you're drowning in anxiety, and fear, and worry, and suffering, and strife, and you feel like you're not getting out of this pit. You have nowhere to go, and you don't know what tomorrow holds. You kind of understand what that feels like, right? That's where these men were. They were drowning in despair. And right there, we have to notice this, right here, when they're walking back, and they're worrying, and they're depressed, that's when everything changes. As they're walking, listen to this. I love this verse, and I want to read it one more time. It says this in verse 15. As they were walking and discussing together, listen, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. As they're walking, Jesus draws himself closer to them. He gets alongside them, and he walks with them. How amazing is that, church? That despite their unbelief, despite their doubt, Christ still draws near to them. Now, I want to stop right here because I want to focus on something that's really important. Listen, I know that we can think sometimes when we look at our life and we think that my mess is ugly. My life is just turmoil right now. And Jesus would not want to get close to me because I can't get my stuff together. And you might be struggling with sin that you can't escape. You might be struggling with worry, or you're battling some serious questions about your faith. And we think, Jesus would not get close to me. Why would Jesus want to come in my life? Why would Jesus want me when I'm questioning everything about my life? What does this verse show us? When these disciples are walking away from Jerusalem, they're walking away from their faith, and they're in despair, what happens? Christ draws near to them. Christ draws near to us. in our struggles and in our doubt. He comes in the chaos and the conflict of our life to walk with us, to give us rescue, to rescue us from our fears, to answer our doubts, to bring resolution to conflict. Jesus draws to us, he comes to us, and he gives us himself. So may we never think that our life is too messy for Christ to come in and walk with us in that. That's why Christ came. And these two undeserving disciples, as they're leaving the faith, Christ draws near to them and walks with them in their mess to bring them clarity and rescue them from their doubts. So we see this. Jesus draws near to them in their struggle. But where you and I might think Jesus would come back, like this is what I think. When Jesus should come back, and these two people are walking and they're doubting their faith, I would think Jesus would just like pop up in the Shekinah glory and be like, boom, I'm here. What's up now? Like, that's where my mind goes, right? Like, Jesus is going to show up and be like, hey, you're wrong. I'm alive. How does it feel? That's not what Jesus does, though, is it? Because that's where my heart goes. Like, any opportunity for like me to flex and to show my power, like, I'm going to do that. Like, if we're moving chairs in the fellowship hall and you pick up four chairs, guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to pick up five chairs, right? Like, if my wife is struggling to open a pickle jar, guess where I'm going to be? Boom, here I am. I'm going to snap that sucker open and be like, yeah, I know. Superhero. I'm the man. That's what I love about having daughters, because everything I do, they're like, oh my gosh, Dad, you're so strong. Like, that's my heart, right? Like, maybe that's something not right in there. Maybe you're with me too. I'm like, maybe there's some sin I need to address. But hey, that's what the humans do. We want to flex. We want to show our power and our ability. But Jesus doesn't do that here. Where we think he'd come back and be like, here I am. How do you like me? That's not what he does. He holds off on that. Instead of revealing himself in glorious splendor, he does what? This is so weird, right? He hides himself so they don't see Jesus as the Messiah. They think he's just some random traveler walking along the way. And then he does something even more amazing. He begins talking to them about what's going on in Jerusalem. And they're surprised that he hasn't heard about anything that's happened. They say, are you the only visitor that does not know the things that have happened in Jerusalem? And I love what Jesus says here. He says, what things? What are you talking about? Now, let's just stop and get the humor of this conversation here for a second. We have these two followers questioning Jesus Christ about his own crucifixion. And Jesus is like, what are you talking about? Now, here's the big question we need to answer this morning. Why in the world does Jesus do this? Why does he hide himself from these followers? Why doesn't he reveal his glory? And why does he question them about what's going on, about their perception of events? Well, we see that because he disguised his identity as the Son of God, they were able to voice their opinion on the events. They explained who they believed Jesus to be. They said he's a prophet. He's mighty in word and deed. They explained that he was condemned to death and killed by religious leaders. They explained how they had hoped that he'd be the one to redeem Israel. They even confessed their doubt about the testimonies of the women. That they're essentially saying, hey, we know some women went and looked over there and saw the tomb, but hey, the men went and it wasn't true. Jesus isn't alive. The tomb's empty, but there's no evidence that Jesus is walking around. So in this moment, we see two followers revealing their expectations of who they wanted the Messiah to be. They wanted him to be the rescuer, the physical rescuer of Israel, to come in on a white horse and to overtake Rome and to bring military and political victory to this dwindling nation. That's what they expected. But instead, Jesus did not come to wage war on Rome. He didn't unite the nation. He didn't win the victory they were expecting. He died, and now they believe the women were lying, and he was gone. The reason I believe Jesus hid his identity from these two disciples was that they would confess their unbelief. He wants to pull from their heart their false expectations they have about the kingdom of God. And he was basically getting them to say, hey, I thought we were going to see a big cannon here. He wanted them to see that they did not believe in the true Messiah. So by having these travelers confess their false expectations, Christ is preparing their hearts for true saving belief. In order for us to have a true belief in Christ, then Christ has to reveal the areas of our unbelief in our life. He has to reveal our ignorance and our pride like he did these two disciples that day. I kind of think about it like this. Now, we have a flower bed over at our house, and one of my, I wouldn't say it's a joy, but it's an obsession, is to weed. Like, if I see a weed, like, I have to pull that out. And some of you know that. I can't pass up a weed and not take it out of the ground. Now listen, every year, you know what comes, is you're getting your flower beds ready, your garden's ready, and you got to go weeding, right? You got to go in there and start pulling those weeds out. You can't just put more mulch over it. Yeah, it looks good for a few weeks, right? But those weeds are just going to come out. What do you have to do to have those flower beds grow, to have your plants grow? You have to get on your hands and knees, scrape all that old mulch out, and you have to start plucking every bit of those weeds out of there. Because weeds choke the life out of plants. And so you have to get down there on your hands and knees and take out the weeds so that the plants can grow. Now think about this. In the same way, this is what Christ is doing here. He is weeding out the unbelief and hidden sins in our lives so that we may grow. So we see Jesus in his grace. He's hiding himself in order that these two travelers may confess and acknowledge their unbelief. It is good for God to show us our shortcomings and failures, church. It's good for him to reveal to us the hidden sins of our hearts so that we may be healed. Christ, in his goodness, will draw out the unbelief of our hearts so that we may see him and believe. That's what he's doing. He's putting them in a position to confess their unbelief so that he can come, show himself, and that they would have true saving belief. And when these two men speak, they're confronted with their false expectations. And the story doesn't end here, because this is where Jesus steps into the story. And he does something amazing here. The second point I want to see today is the burning power of God's word. We have the cold hopelessness of our hearts, but the second thing is the burning power of God's word. Look at verse 25. Look at verse 25. So they're walking along. They express their unbelief of all these things that have happened. It's been the third day. We haven't seen any proof that he's alive. Verse 25. And he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them and all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Now let me just stop there, and we're going to continue in just a second. What is the first thing that Jesus does? He doesn't reveal himself yet, but he rebukes them. He rebukes them. Now listen, I know that rebuke kind of sounds like a bad word. It can kind of sound like a bad thing, but rebuke is not a bad thing. Rebuke can be good and needed to correct dangerous theology or hidden sins in our lives. And so Jesus is seeing this blatant disbelief in these two followers, and in his kindness, he calls them out of their spiritual and theological ignorance. I mean, think about it. These are Jewish people. They grew up in the faith. They know the prophets. They know the scriptures. They just don't believe in what they said. They had a selective belief system. They went to the Old Testament scriptures and they picked and chose what they wanted to believe about the Messiah. This is the reason they have a false understanding of who the Messiah would be, because they took those passages that described the Messiah as a ruler, but they wanted to leave out those passages that spoke of Christ as humble and lowly. They held tightly to the prophecies that the Messiah would be a king like David, but they didn't focus on prophecies like Isaiah 53 that he would die on the cross. You see, church, when we're selective with the Bible, when we're selective with the scriptures, then we create a Plato God who we can fit and mold and make into what we want. We want to fit and mold God to fit our desires and our wants instead of the God of the scriptures. You see, our will must bend to the authority of God's word instead of bending the word of God to our will. That's really important. We have to be careful not to switch those things up. This is our authority. How dare we ever take this, pick and choose some verses to make us justified about our life? We submit to the word of God. We bend our wills and our life around what he calls us to be and do. And we can't mix that up. We must have a holistic understanding of God's word, seeing scripture as one continuous and single revelation from God about how we are to live and believe in him, about who he is and what his mission is. And then that's why Jesus has to rebuke these disciples, because they have a false misconception. They do not understand who Christ is and who the Messiah is. They picked and chosen some verses that support what they want. So he has to show them the root of their problem is a failure to submit and trust in the totality of God's word. And so that's what Jesus does. He's still incognito here, and he begins to explain to them the truth of God's written word. And look what he does in verse 26 and 27. He rebukes them, and then he says, was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted them all the scriptures and the things concerning himself. Now, it's obvious these men, they don't believe in the resurrection. They don't understand why Christ had to suffer and die, and that's what Jesus sets out to show them. And how does he do it? I love this. How does Jesus explain why he had to die and was crucified? What does he use, church? He uses the scriptures. He does it by giving one of the greatest Bible studies in all of human history. Like, think about this. Jesus is giving a Bible study, and he's explaining scripture to these people. How awesome is that? And how does he do it? He goes to the Old Testament, and like Paul says, he says, for all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus, and that's what Jesus does. He walks through the Old Testament, and he's saying, everything that you know and you read and you've studied your entire life, it points to me. What an amazing thing it would be for these two men to hear Jesus walk through the scriptures and tell them about himself, how he's the true and better Isaac who actually died by the hand of his father. How he's the true and better Passover lamb whose blood shields the people from God's wrath. How he's the true and better scapegoat from Leviticus 16 that carries God's or people's sins away from the camp. How he's the true and better bronze serpent that is lifted up on the cross to bring healing to a suffering and sinful people. How he's the true and better manna from the Old Testament that comes from heaven and brings nourishment and feeds God's people. How he's the true suffering servant in Isaiah 53 that dies for the sins of his people and is raised from the dead, victorious over sin. All of Scripture points and is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And here we have Jesus explaining that to them. The reason they were filled with disappointment and grief is because they failed to understand the Scriptures. And then jump to verse 32, and I love this verse, because look what's happening. As Jesus is explaining this to them, in verse 32, we hear these two disciples say to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the Scriptures? Do you see what's happening? As their cold hearts are starting to melt under the warmth of God's holy word. If we find ourselves hurting, trapped in disappointment and despair, then the answer to our troubles is to find relief in the warmth of God's word. When we're troubled, we take comfort in the words of Christ. Matthew 11, 28, he says, come to me all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will do what? I will give you rest. When we're anxious, we go to Philippians chapter 4 that says, do not be anxious about anything, but in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. When we need strength, we find it in 2 Corinthians 12, 9. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. When our hearts are cold because of sin and doubt, what do? We go and are warmed by the fire of God's word. The word of God is a well that never runs dry. It is everything that we need. And we must recognize that we can never be comforted by that which we do not know. So often we go through hard moments in our life. We say, God, get me out of this. God, get me out of this. Sustain me through this. But how often do we open the Word of God and study the Scriptures? When God's answer to our problems is found in His Word already given to us. And so this is not just some helpful book that we have on the side. Church, this is our foundation. This is our root. This is the source of our strength. By the power of the Holy Spirit in us, as we read the Word, it brings warmth to our cold hearts. We must study this. We must know this. We must see and savor the Christ who is at the center of God's word. And that's what Jesus is showing us here, that while we might not see his physical presence here in front of us with our own eyes, we have his word, which is just as sufficient for our life and salvation. Yes, one day we will physically see Christ if we have spiritually seen him through his word. Jesus showed these men the word of God was sufficient for their belief. But then, it's amazing, he gives them a greater gift. Not only do they hear the written word of God explained, but they get to witness the glory of the living word. Look at verse 28. He explains the scriptures to them. Their hearts begin to warm. Verse 28, so they drew near to the village of which they were going. He acted as if they were going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent. So he went in to stay with them. And when he was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. And they said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened us the scriptures? The last little point we see is the revelation of the living word. As Jesus is in disguise, he's expounding the scriptures to these two travelers. And as he's expounding the scriptures, they see the reality of why he came to die. They see the reality of who he is as the Messiah. And they begin to question not their belief, but their disbelief. They begin to wonder if Christ truly is risen. And I believe Jesus hid himself so that these travelers' faith would be grounded in the scriptures, not in a personal experience. You see, church, we are a people of the Word. That means our faith is rooted in God's revelation to us in Scripture. Your faith is not rooted in the pastor. Your faith is not rooted in some existential, individualized experience. Your faith is not rooted in some vision or dream. Your faith is rooted in the eternal Word of God. And everything else just feeds that. And I believe that's why we see what happens next. Because their belief is in the written Word of God, Jesus then reveals himself as the living Word of God. As they're eating, Jesus breaks bread, a thing that we see throughout Scripture. Jesus breaks bread, and in that moment, their eyes were opened and they recognized him. Did they open their eyes? It says their eyes were opened. The Greek word is a passive verb there, meaning that they did not open their eyes, but their eyes were opened by someone else, by God the Father who opened their eyes. And the moment God opened their eyes, they could finally see the Messiah. What a good and sovereign gift that was for God to do for them. For two faithless, disappointed, depressed followers who were leaving the faith, Jesus, in his grace and in his goodness, drew near to them. He rebuked their unbelief. He explained the scriptures. He warmed their hearts, and he opened their eyes. What did they do to deserve this gift? What do we do to deserve this gift? Nothing. That moment, that eye-opening moment when they finally saw the resurrected Christ, transformed their life. Their cold hearts began to melt with the warmth of God's word. But now they were completely consumed with the fire of Jesus. And so it is with us. The scriptures come alive in your soul when we see the centrality and the reality of Jesus Christ. A long time ago, there was a Frenchman named Blaise Pascal. You might know him. He was a great thinker. And he wrote in his journal on the night of his conversion to Christ. And he wrote just 9 words. The night he came to know Christ, he wrote in big, bold letters, fire. Joy, 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 tears of joy. And scrambled along all this page, he wrote one single name, Jesus Christ. These were not ramblings of a madman, but they're the declaration of faith of a follower of Jesus Christ. When Christ comes into our life, he opens our life and he grants us grace to believe in our hearts. That should ignite a fire of the gospel in our life. That should ignite something in us. It's not some casual cultural decision that we make. When Christ opens our eyes and we see Jesus, that ignites a passion for him and him alone. But see this, that fire of a transformed life is evidenced by the way we act. Let's close by looking at the last few verses here. Verses 33 through 35. So they see Jesus. They see him. They believe. Verse 33, and they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. And then they told what happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. So the last point we see is the fiery passion of a transformed life. Jesus had left. He vanished. But these two followers knew they were not alone. They had the omniscient presence of the Lord in their midst. And in their newfound faith, what do? They sit back and have dessert. They sit back and just hang out? No, what do? In their passion, they burst out the door and they run the 7 miles back to Jerusalem in the night. They didn't care about robbers or thieves, which were known to be around that area. They run in the night. They bust through the door of the upper room. They find the other 11 disciples and they proclaim what they've seen and they heard. And they also rejoice that Peter, Simon, he saw it as well. What was their response to Jesus Christ, church? It was passion. It was radical abandonment of self in order to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. Last week, and we celebrated Easter. And we did it big around here. We were tired. We really did everything to celebrate the risen Jesus. But listen, the celebration is not over. It's not like we can sit on our couches for the rest of our life and say, we're done. We celebrated, we're done. No, the celebration is just beginning. It's not time for rest. The victory is won, but the battle still wages on. This is just the beginning. This is the burning dawn of a new day. Jesus is risen, the kingdom is here, and now is the time for fiery passion. Now is the time for a devoted study of God's word. Now is the time to live in radical obedience to Jesus' lordship. Now is the time to worship and praise our risen Savior. Now is the time to run and share the good news of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. To share that, yes, Christ came when we were lost. He lived the perfect life that we have failed to live every single day of our life, right? He died on the cross where we deserve to die. He took upon the wrath of God reserved for you and me, but he did not stay dead. He rose from the dead, and he's ruling and reigning over all creation. The kingdom of God is a kingdom of fire. It is a kingdom of passion. I'm going to leave you with one verse here. Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 9 says this, and I pray that this would be our hearts. Jeremiah, struggling with the suffering and the persecution around him, says this: if I say I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary with holding it in, and I cannot. That is the heart of one who's been radically transformed by the gospel. We've been given the Spirit. We've been given a gift of eternal life, and we cannot hold that in. So this morning, as we see the scriptures and we see Christ working and coming to us in our unbelief and transforming our lives, let us ask God to weed out the unbelief that we struggle with, to weed out the unbelief in our hearts so that we may have the joy and the passion of serving him, church. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. And God, I pray that you would open our eyes like you did those two travelers. That we would see the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. Lord, I can admit there's so many things in my life, so many weeds that choke out my passion for God. So many sins that are buried down deep, Lord, that want to stifle me. And God, it doesn't matter how hard I try, Lord, I know that I cannot defeat those sins in my own strength. I can't force my way through unbelief. So God, I need you to do that for me. We need you to do that for us, Father. Weed out the garden of our hearts. Take those things out that choke our passion so that we can follow you, Lord. That we can have a passion and joy in times of good and in times of bad. In times of plenty and in times of suffering. Be our joy. Be our constant. Lord, may we be satisfied in you. Lord, I pray that for us. And I pray for everyone in this room that, Father, they might be struggling with their faith. Oh, Lord, I pray that you would draw near to them. Lord, I pray they would be receptive to you, knowing that, Father, you are good and you are just. And you love us and you care for us. God, I pray for anyone in this room that does not know you. They don't have that fire. They don't have the Spirit. And they're just confused and their hearts are cold. Lord, I pray right now they would see your word. They would see Christ and they would submit to him, Lord. They would follow Jesus. Lord, we love you. We thank you. It's in your name I pray. Amen. Church, in just a second, we're going to